I want to invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this opportunity to share about the Lord Jesus and then to celebrate his death and his resurrection and his session in heaven as we come to the table. Our Father, we do pray your rich blessing upon this time together. Aid us now to focus our hearts and our minds upon him. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Troubling, anxious, depressed, uncertain, fearful, unprecedented, unique, trying, heartbreaking, surreal. These are the words that have been used thousands and thousands of times over the past several weeks. And they are not simply the words of the secular media or of the world out there. These are the words that have been spoken in our homes. These are the words that fill our conversations as we have fellowship with one another. And we wrestle with this reality as the people of God because we know that we are a people of faith, and we should be able to look at passages like Psalm 46, where the Bible says, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, it says, we will not fear. And we look at that and we say, well, the earth hasn't been removed and the mountains aren't carried into the midst of the sea and its waters are not roaring in that way, and yet I'm troubled. Or we look at other passages in the Word of God, such as we examined some weeks ago in Psalm 27, where David lays out a terrifying scenario of armies encamped against him and his enemies who wanted, as he says, to eat up his flesh. And yet he's able to say, in this, that is, in this setting, I will be confident. Or we think of the closing words of Habakkuk 3 that says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be upon the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills. And we're at times tempted to ask the question, is all that really true? Is that our experience? Is it so with us? Is there a sense right now in the midst of all that is going on in the world that we know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? And if not, why not? What prevents us from saying these things and enjoying these blessings down in our souls? What prevents that joy and that hope? Well, brethren, as we've looked at these passages, it is not the greatness of the trial that we are in. It is not that we are actually in an unprecedented time of trial. I mean, in a sense, just look around you. We are sitting outside on a beautiful Lord's Day morning with friends and family and people that we love, and we see great blessing in so many ways. It's not the greatness of the trial, and I don't mean to minimize. There is a trial out there. But it is not the greatness of the trial, nor is it the lack of promise from God's word. It's not that God never speaks to these issues. There are promises sufficient to meet the need of the hour. And I do not say that glibly. I do not say that lightly. I do not say that to poo-poo any anxiety that is out there. And so we ask, what's the issue then? The issue quite often is the nagging doubt, not that the promise is not true, but the nagging doubt that that promise may not really be mine. Is it really mine? I mean, really, can I be that bold and can I be that confident? And to some degree, deep down, we're asking the question, have I earned it or do I deserve it? Perhaps if I didn't sin, perhaps if I were not so weak and so inconsistent, and if I were not so disappointing in God's eyes, if that were the case, I might be able to sing of the Father's love. If that were the case, perhaps I would enter into trial with a sense of confidence. Now, those feelings that you may have are not unique to you. And they're not unique to this church, and they are not unique in church history. And they were not unique to those who first heard the fullness of the gospel 2,000 years ago. And it's for this reason that there is a lot of what I'm going to call soothing talk to troubled souls in God's word. It's as though God knew us, and God knew our frailty, and had a heart for us in the midst of our wearisome journey to heaven. And so, like the good and gracious and loving and tender Father that He is, He provides oasis after oasis in His Word as His people wander through the desert of this world. And He, as they go through this desert to the promised and eternal land, the land of rest, there is a place where our tears will be dried and when our fight will be over. And God knows that and provides for us all these resting places throughout His Word. And I want to argue that among the many sweet places of rest, few compare to the glory of the text that I have read this morning. It's the kind of text we need to have inscribed upon our hearts and we need to treasure in our souls. Now, that's interesting because of the nature of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is, from one aspect, a very troubling and searching book. If you doubt your salvation, it's probably because you've read the book of Hebrews. And if you have confidence in your salvation, it's probably because you've read the book of Hebrews. There is no book in the Bible that contains more warnings that could cause a soul to doubt the security of salvation, and no book that contains such sweet comforts as the book of Hebrews. The message of this book probes our consciences, and it warns us repeatedly about drifting, about falling away, about becoming hardened, about failing to listen, and especially it warns us about treating the person and work of Jesus lightly. And you see some of that in the context of the passage before us this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Chapter 4 and verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You see the argument. Some have fallen away. God is holy and just and sees all. Everything is open and known to Him to whom we must give an account. But now, to the sensitive child of God, to the one who does fear, to the one who does mourn their failures and their sins, He speaks again, and He speaks a word of consolation. And what I want to do in the time that remains now is to address the confidence that we have in Christ, and I want to consider our confidence in Christ expounded, and then secondly, our confidence in Christ experienced. Consider, first of all, our confidence in Christ expounded. And there are three words I want to bring out about this exposition of our confidence in Christ. Those three words are tried, triumphant, and sympathetic. Now, these three truths from the text are rooted in the argument being made concerning the superior priesthood of Jesus. As most of you are aware, the book of Hebrews addresses first century Jewish Christians beginning to feel the pressure of persecution due to their faith in Jesus. And because they were experiencing persecution due to their faith in Jesus, the idea of some of these Jewish believers was clear. Go back to an, as it were, pre-Christ Judaism. The argument of the writer is essentially twofold as such. The first is warning. You cannot turn back from Jesus without eternal consequences. You cannot let him go without eternal consequences, because there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And you cannot turn your back upon him. If you count him and his cross as a small and insignificant thing to be thrown away, the writer warns you will lose your soul and you will lose all hope of reclamation. To turn your back, to say of Jesus that he and his death is a small and insignificant thing, that I can live without it, is to lose your soul and lose hope of reclamation, lose hope of repentance, according to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the second argument on full force here is what we would call wooing. And so his strategy is to warn, but also to woo. And by woo, it is, come on, I want to tell you something wonderful, something sweet. And his argument throughout is essentially this: why would you turn away from the superior to embrace the inferior? Who would do that, and why would you do that? Why would you go from the lesser or from the better to the lesser? And he's going to say, all right, you're going to turn your back on Jesus and go back to who? Moses? Now, I love Moses. Moses is great, but Moses isn't better than Jesus. You're going to go back to what? You reject the sacrifice of Jesus? You're going to go to the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, sacrificed repetitiously throughout history, rather than the once for all complete sacrifice of Jesus? Why would you go back? The argument is here. Why would you go back to the Aaronic, that is from Aaron, the brother of Moses, the Aaronic order of high priest, when there is such a better high priest to be found in Jesus? Would you embrace a bucket of stones if a brick of gold was available? Would you drink dust when there is a life-giving fountain of water offered? That's the argument. That's the wooing argument. It's better. He's better. He's better than anything else that is there. And regarding the priest, he will say Jesus did not need to do what they did, that is, offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That sacrifice of Jesus does not need to be repeated. It doesn't even need to be done twice, let alone 1,000 times or 100,000 times. One time was enough to cover and atone for every sin of everyone that God had given to the Son. And unlike other high priests who stand and cannot sit down because their work is never done, our high priest really did accomplish his mission, and he sat down. Now, with that behind us again, let's consider tried, triumphant, and sympathetic. This high priest was tried. He was tempted in every way that we are. Now, one of the wooing arguments of the writer of the Hebrews is not just that he's better, that he's a better mediator and a better sacrifice and a better priest. It's that he was a human being, that Jesus shared our humanity. this Jesus that you're thinking of rejecting is the one who came down from on high and became a real man. God provided for him a body thou hast prepared for me, in which he would be made like his brethren. And in this body, the writer is saying, Jesus felt the full weight and pressures of our humanity. He knew weakness. Now, weakness in and of itself is not sinful. You never have to ask God's forgiveness for being weak. You never have to get to the end of the day and say, Lord, I'm so weary. Please forgive me. You don't have to pray. You're a human being. He made you that way. And we have limitations. And Jesus, in his humanity, knew limitations. And he knew weariness. And he knew hunger. And he knew bodily pain. And he knew emotional pain. And he also knew spiritual temptations and warfare. The tempter assaulted him in the wilderness and then came at him through various means at different times in his earthly ministry. Jesus came across vexing people, situations which would cause anger or bitterness or distrust or even lust or covetousness came his way. And in the end, he hung upon a cross. And there he felt the great trial of spiritual abandonment. There is nothing common to our humanity and the troubles and trials and temptations associated with being a person that Jesus did not face. And yet he did so without sin. And so tried, but also triumphant. He never sinned, yet without sin. He never sinned, he never failed, he never ever fell short of the glory of God. The pressures that squeezed him and the waves of temptation that washed over him never brought him to the point of surrender. Never once did he bend or break. Never once did he cross the line in thought or word or deed from temptation into sin. There was never a duty left undone, never a failure to love God or love his neighbor, never a sin over which he was ashamed, no falling before the power of this world or the devil or the weakness of his flesh. When the world raged, he stood firm. When the devil assailed, he resisted. He fought back, he triumphed, and the devil fled. And in the depths of his greatest weakness, he refused to give way to any violation of the law of God. Now, all of this makes him glorious and worthy of our admiration and love and worship. But does it make you feel that he's like us? And what I just said, does it make you feel that he's somebody who can sympathize with you, not just in the weakness of your humanity that you need to eat and that you get hurt when something bad happens to your body? No, I'm talking about, are you able to enter into what the writer now is going to call his great sympathy? Do you look at somebody like that and say, now that's someone who's going to be sympathetic with me? And so we've seen tried, triumphant, but now thirdly, sympathetic. He feels along with, that's what the word sympathy means. Sympathetic is actually, this is a transliteration of the Greek. So if I said it to you in Greek, it would essentially be the English word, sympatheo. Sympathy. It's a transliteration. Jesus, now listen, never sinned, right? So that he could be the spotless Lamb of God without spot or blemish, who could make himself an offering for our sin. And yet he is not like one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which include our sins. And I've wondered often, as I'm sure some of you have, why is this language in the negative? Why is it expressed this way? Why isn't it said, Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize? Rather than, he's not a high priest who cannot sympathize.
Well, it may well be that this truth is simply so shocking that he states it with this starkness. And it may well be that the idea is throughout their history, the high priests they had were not sympathetic. So that when you said, all right, tell me about your high priest, well, you say, well, he's a holy guy, he's separate unto God and all of that, and you would never attribute sympathy. You'd never attribute that guy knows what it's like to walk around in my skin or in my sandals, to live my life, to face my temptations, to feel my pressure, and enter into me even if I sin with a heart of sympathy. High priests weren't like that. So the writer says, we don't have a high priest like that. You may have had high priests like that, but we don't have a high priest like that who cannot sympathize. Now, why do we need to know this? Why does he need to state this so explicitly? Because our thinking would naturally be that given his triumph over his trial, he could never really know what it's like to be me. He can't really, really know what it's like to be human. Not if he never sinned, not if he was always triumphant. He who does not know what it is like to sin, how can he really enter into our humanity? And though he did not sin, he does truly know what it is to be a weak man, because he was a man. He knew what it was to be a weak man under, listen, the full pressure of the world and of the devil. He knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows the world in which you live, because he lived in it. He has faced what you face. And though he never took the path of sin, he is able to look with love and pity upon those who are overcome by their weaknesses. You see, again, you look at a high priest and you say, well, he's God's man. He enters into God's presence. I could never open up to him. I'd never go to him to tell him about my struggles or my filth of thoughts or action, because he would despise me. He would hate me. And why is Jesus different? I heard a preacher recently talking about the comparison and contrast between one of the first recorded instances of Peter with Jesus and the last. And there's a lot of comparison in Luke 5 and in John 21. Peter's in a boat, hasn't caught any fish. Jesus comes along. Jesus tells him to throw the net over, and there's this great catch of fish, right? And do you remember what happens in Luke chapter 5? What does Peter say when Jesus shows the glory of his majesty? Remember what's he say? Depart from me, Lord. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And when's the last time that there's a similar situation? It's in John 21 after the resurrection. And Peter's in a boat again. He's fishing. They haven't caught anything. And the Lord comes along and he says, hey, throw your net on the other side. And they do. And there's this tremendous catch of fish, right? And Peter says, it's the Lord. Now, what had Peter done a few days before? He had denied Christ. And what did he do after he denied Christ? He went out and he wept bitterly, remember? But now he sees the risen Christ. And what does Peter do? He jumps in the water and he goes to Jesus. Before, get away from me. Now, I'm going to go to you, right? What made the difference? It wasn't that Jesus was any less holy or any less magnificent, or that he had grown it, you know, to the point where he was no longer a sinful man. In fact, he had seen his sin in a way he had never seen it before, but now he's drawn to Jesus. And in part, we know it's because Jesus is so drawn to him. The word sympathy is a powerful one. It means to have fellowship with someone in their pain. And therefore, the idea of compassion. The King James says, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Which is kind of the idea that when we say, ouch, he feels the pain of it. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity, to be affected with the same feeling as another, to feel or have compassion on. And brethren, sympathy or compassion in what? In our victory? You see, we would think it's when we send the devil packing that Jesus would say, I know exactly what that's like. I know exactly, I did that too. Like a couple of ball players, and somebody just, you know, one guy just hit a grand slam in the second inning, and then another guy comes up and he hits a grand slam in the third inning, and they go like, yeah, I know what that's like. I did that too. You see, Jesus is not sympathizing with us when we do what we ought to do and when we stand strong. He sympathizes when we are weak. And again, note the language of the text. The text does not say that he's sympathetic in our weakness. He's sympathetic in our weaknesses. Pay attention to those plurals in God's word. Because you are not beset with one weakness. So what's Superman's weakness? Some of you know. Kryptonite. And in case any nerd is listening to this, and magic. Okay. Some of you don't know that. All right. But generally we say kryptonite. And as long as there's no kryptonite, old Superman's going to be all right. Right? Take the kryptonite out and he's all good. He has one weakness. Well, we don't have kryptonite. We got lots of kryptonite. We have lots of things in us. And what the Bible here is telling us is that this Savior is able to enter in not with disgust, not with anger, not with rage, not with, that's it, I'm done with you. But he's able to enter into their affliction and feel it as his own. Thomas Goodwin, again in his book On the Heart of Christ, writes, Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy and pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here upon the earth. That is, Christ is not diminished when he has to show you mercy. He's not a lesser Christ because he sympathizes. If anything, it says, if we could say this, he becomes even more glorious. And so by way of an aside, it is therefore Christ-like to seek to enter into pain and weakness outside of our experience, right? The triumph of Jesus did not make him proud. The triumph of Jesus did not cause him to disdain those who sin. And we have a hard time, particularly, and where we have a hard time with sinners is when they sin differently than we do. I can't believe you do that. I mean, I do all this other stuff, but I can't believe you do that because I'd never do that. Well, Jesus would never have done any of it. And he never did do any of it. And yet he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Again, when we succeed, we sometimes grow proud. Do you remember the story about General Patton? You all know General Patton? World War II, great general. They have a museum for him down at Fort Knox. Do you remember a story that's caused a lot of problem with Patton? Patton loved courageous men, and he hated weaklings and cowards. And he went into a hospital one time, and there was a man there who was, he wasn't physically injured, he was psychologically broken. Do you remember what Patton did? He slapped him. He screamed at him. Taking up a bed and some brave man out there. You see the idea? His courage made him despise weakness. Jesus isn't like Patton. But sometimes you act like he is. We act like if he were to come near right now, is he just going to smack me? Is he going to hit me? That's not our Savior. That's not his heart. The Lord Jesus is one who is able to enter in. He will not mock or belittle us and our failure or cast our sins, which he died for, into our face. One man writing about the sympathy of Christ says, contrary to what we expect to be the case,
Therefore, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart, not away from it. Now, quickly, that's a brief exposition of our confidence in Christ. All of which makes him a great Savior. Tried. Triumphant. That's why he's able to be our Savior. But a sympathetic Savior. But now, quickly, how does this confidence in Christ affect our experience? And two things are in the text. They're very clear and they're very simple. First of all, the text says, let us hold fast our confession. How about that? A reference to the 1689 in the book of Hebrews. No, that's not really what that is. What is our confession? Well, ultimately it's that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And again, dear ones, that's not just true on the day you were saved. It's true all the days. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 that He is able to save to the uttermost all those who are coming to God through Him. Not all those who came to God through Him. Those who are coming to God through Him. He is able to save to the uttermost. And because that, why would you let go your confession? Why would you let go of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah? He's the one that Abraham and Moses and David and everyone else looked to. Don't let go of that. He passed through the heavens. He's a great high priest. He sympathizes. Therefore, hold fast. Don't let him go. Don't let him go when you're weary. Don't let him go when you're afraid. Don't let him go when you feel that you failed. Cling to him in those times, because of who he is and what he has accomplished. And then the second application is to be bold and confident in coming to God in our time of need. There, you see it there in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is now a time of need? Do you feel the multiplicity of your weaknesses? Again, the littleness of your faith, the weariness of mind and of body and of soul, the pressure of a world that seems to have gone mad, and how we can help and what we can do. Are you weak in your sin, weak in your humanity, weary in your mind, weary in your soul? Well, there is a place where we find grace to help in our time of need. And we ought to go there with boldness. Don't back away from Him when you're weak. He knows weakness and He knows you. Come then, He says, boldly. Come because of what He has accomplished. Come because He loves you. Come because He sympathizes. Come boldly because He triumphed. Not because you did, but because He did. You know when we tend to come boldly? When we've triumphed. And the Bible says, come boldly because He triumphed. Come boldly where you are loved. Come boldly where you are welcome. Come boldly where you will find help. So again, do you feel weak? Perhaps so weak you feel that you cannot come. After all, again, we are warned, are we not? We're going to come to the table here. And one of the things we're told is come worthily to the table. But part of coming worthily to the table is your ability to see your weakness, which allows you to sympathize with and to love your brethren who are different from you. The reason they weren't coming worthily is because they were so proud of the gifts that they had and they despised others. That's the letter, that's the warning to the Corinthians. Part of coming worthily is seeing your weakness. Part of coming worthily is the reminder that you're not better than those you look down upon and think little of. When we do that, we are forgetting the grace shown to us. And the grace shown to us is again the grace that we offer others. And so that we can come today as weary souls, loved and accepted by a sympathetic Savior, and because of that love, we can love one another. So, dear weary soul, come
and feed now upon the one who loved you by laying down his body and by shedding his precious blood.
And if there's somebody here today, and I know there are some people here today, and maybe you don't feel it yet, the weariness of your sin outside of Christ. Your sin has brought you joy right now, and maybe it hasn't brought you to the point of weariness, but if it has, and you're here today and you're tired of carrying that guilt and that burden, you're tired of the fear that comes to your soul. Anytime you think about the second coming, anytime you think about what would happen to me if I were to die, there is one in heaven who bids those who are sinful to come to him. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance and sinners to himself. You'll find a Savior in Jesus. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing upon this and upon what we now come to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be in your word and consider the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And may it be, Father, that the greatness of his love would warm and encourage every heart here. We are able to love him because he first loved us, and we're able to love each other because of the love with which we have been loved. And so, living God, now we pray as we come to meditate upon that one who shed his blood and gave his body. Living God, we pray, may we feed upon Christ present with us, walking with us now. In his name we pray. Amen.